Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We serve an awesome God. God who will one day take these old, vile, sinful, decaying bodies and glorify them just like his Son. What an awesome God we serve. What a wonderful opportunity to be at Worth Baptist Church. I was looking at my itinerary this afternoon. Since January 1, we've been in 20 different churches in 10 different states. And God has blessed and given us some wonderful, wonderful meetings. We appreciate your love and your prayers. And Pastor, I again appreciate the opportunity to preach, and I never take for granted that opportunity. I know that in many parts of our nation, a lot of people are sad tonight at the passing of Dr. Jerry Falwell. Dr. Falwell was a great stalwart of the faith. He did a great deal for fundamentalism and for the political scene in America. I knew Brother Jerry Falwell in the 50s when he had 400 in Sunday school, one bus, one radio program. And then I knew him when he had thousands, as most of you know. What a friend Jerry was to me personally. I'll never forget. I preached for him in 1980, I believe it was, at his super conference. And I said to Brother, and we were to fly out on Monday afternoon at 1 o'clock. This was on Sunday that I had preached. And we were to fly out on Monday at 1 o'clock to go to Chicago to formulate the Baptist Fundamentalism of 1984. We were to meet some other preachers in Chicago. And I said to Jerry, but Jerry, I cannot leave at 1 o'clock. I must go see my mother. Well, he said, we'll leave when you get ready. That's the kind of guy he was. So I went to see my mother. It was the last time I saw her, by the way. I sat on her bedside and she patted me on the leg and said, Raymond, I love you. You are my first baby. I'm still her baby. Then there was another time that I preached for Jerry's super conference, and we had to be, Brother Weaver, you'll remember this vividly, we had to be in Detroit at 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning. And I preached on Monday night. And I said, Jerry, I can't preach on Monday night. I had preached on Sunday. He said, yes, you can. I said, no, I've got to be in Detroit at 9 o'clock Tuesday morning. And he said, well, we can take care of that. So after the services on Monday night, he put me on his private jet, and they flew me to Detroit. Got in there about 11 o'clock, and I was in Detroit at 9 o'clock the next morning. That's the kind of man that Jerry Falwell was. Well, it's good to be in God's house. I want you to open your... By the way, when we open the Bible opens the mind of God. Let's see what God's thinking about tonight in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 16. Open the Bible, find him there. Open the Bible, see his face. Open the Bible, trust his grace. Open the Bible, look clearly above. Open the Bible and share God's love. We'll share that in 1 Samuel, chapter number 16. As you're finding your place, may I remind you that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 1 Samuel 16, I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'll read verses 1 and 2. We'll move down to verse 6 and read through verse 13 after we pause in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for this wonderful opportunity to open the Bible. Thank you that you permitted us to be here in this place. Thank you for these dear people and our pastor. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and pray that you continue, that we may see the hand of God work in a mighty, marvelous, matchless, and in a miraculous way in each of our lives. Do something to us, that you could do something through us and in us and for us. And in spite of our weaknesses and frailties, may the Holy Spirit take who we are and what we are, however little it might be, and use it for thy honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter number 16. I'll read verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Verse 6 says, and it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Please don't miss this. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Ladies and gentlemen, at the time of the writing of my text, the nation Israel was at the crossroads. Not long before this, they had undergone a transition from a theocracy to a monarchy, from the government by God to the government by man. And I'm bold enough to say to you that any time a nation or a church or an individual rejects God's plan in favor of man's plan, a prescription for trouble, anguish, heartache, grief, sorrow, pain, and tragedy is clearly written. Every nation sooner or later comes to the crossroads. This happened to the empirical nations like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Rome. Could I tell you that America is at the crossroads tonight? Could I tell you that we have corruption in our politics, in our education, and in our religion? It seems that we are more concerned about who we are than who He is. And ladies and gentlemen, it is not all about us. It is all about Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Unto Him be glory and dominion forever and forever. We have relegated God to a secondary, if indeed not a non-persona position in our nation, our national affairs. We've discharged God from the army. We've expelled Him from the school. We've voted Him out of government. We put a fist in God's face. We've become a nation of legal murderers. Since 1973, Roe versus Wade, there have been something like 45 to 50 million babies aborted. I should say murdered, for abortion is murder. Well, you ask, is there any hope for America? There is, but I hasten to tell you that America's hope is not in Wall Street or Dow Jones or Payne Weber or Charles Schwab or Barney Smith or Stanley Jones. America's hope is not in a balanced budget or stable economy or military might or martial law. America's hope is not in Fifth Avenue or Hollywood or Broadway or the White House, or the State House, or the courthouse, or the schoolhouse, or the warehouse, or your house, or my house. America's only hope, as I see it, is in an old-fashioned, heaven-sent, Spirit-anointed, God-exalting, Christ-honoring, Bible-centered revival. A revival that will turn men to God and make us gun barrels straight. It is revival or ruin for America. As a nation, we are morally insane. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are drowning in the murky waters of self-indulgence. We're standing on the precipice of a catastrophic disaster. The judgment hand of God rests mightily upon America. God gave us a wake-up call at 9/11, but sadly enough, we pushed the snooze button and went back to sleep. But I can tell you that it is not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when the horrible disaster will again strike the home of the free and the land of the brave. Where do we go from here? We become demonized and demoralized and desensitized and devoid of spiritual leadership. Where are the great giants of yesteryear? William Penn said, and I quote, "If we are not governed by God, we'll be ruled by tyrants." Someone observed, "I don't know whether there are men on Mars or not, but if there are, they must be using the earth as their insane asylum." It's amazingly fascinating to see what God can do. William Cowper, the English poet and playwright, wrote, and I quote, "God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. He plants His feet upon the sea and rides upon the storm." Write this in your journal, my dear friend. Emphasize it and capitalize it. God knows when, where, why, how, and what He does. I have divinely inspired proof for that. It comes right out of the owner's manual. It's written in Acts 15:18. "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." Nothing that we do surprises or shocks God. Someone said, has it ever occurred to you that it never occurred to him? Can I tell you that God did not wake up this morning and say, uh-oh, it's May the 20th, I better go down and see what's happening at Worth Baptist Church. No, God did not wake up this morning. And the reason God did not wake up this morning, he did not go to sleep last night. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He shall not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee shall not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thy soul. He shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. When are we going to stop making recommendations to God and just start reporting for duty? Where is it written that God has made any of us a member of his executive committee or his planning commission or his board of directors? You see, some people want to serve God only in an advisory capacity. But I hasten to tell you that God does not need our expertise to execute his will on earth. God does not need our shoulders to cry on. He doesn't need your treasure chest to bankroll his business. He said in Psalm 50 at verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. The psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Ladies and gentlemen, God's got it all. He's eternal, immeasurable, invincible, immortal. He's immutable and inexhaustible and indestructible, and time takes no toll on him who is self-sufficient. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Let the atheists and agnostics rail upon him. Let his enemies assail him and belittle him and criticize him. Let them denounce him and demean him and dispute him and despise him and deny him and doubt him and disgrace him and degrade him and desecrate him. Don't you know they cannot diminish him? Don't you know they cannot dethrone him nor destroy him? They cannot shell his temple nor dynamite his throne. They cannot bomb his city, nor rob him of his own. They cannot take him captive, nor strike him dumb, nor blind, nor starve him to surrender, nor make him change his mind. They cannot cause him panic, nor cut off his supplies. They cannot take his kingdom, nor hurt him with their lies. Though all the world be shattered, his truth remains the same. His righteous law is still potent, and God is still his name. Though we face war and struggle and feel their golden rod, we know above confusion there will always be our God. Who are we finite beings to tell an infinite God what to do? He procures all things. He prescribes all things. He produces all things. He possesses all things. He provides all things. He preserves all things. He positions all things. And he doesn't need our counsel or wisdom. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of God? Or who hath given to him that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and forever. Would you put this statement in your computer and email it to all of your friends? God, in his infinite wisdom, never makes a mistake. What seemed a tragedy to you was a triumph for him. Of course, we don't always understand his ways. How can we finite beings possibly understand the infinite ways of a powerful, mighty God? From his own autobiography comes this commentary. It's written in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm like the old fellow who said, when I can't track him, I just trust him. My Father's way may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my dreams may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark, and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all with him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. By the way, God's always on time. Even when he's 4 days late, he's still on time. For his way is God's way, not yours or mine. God is great even when he's 4 days late. He's always on time. If you don't believe it, ask Martha or Mary, or better yet, ask Lazarus. In my text, we have a clear-cut example of the unusual and extraordinary way in which God executes his divine plan for men and for nations. Could I ask you a personal question right at this point? Are you ready and willing for God's way to be done in your life? For God's will to be accomplished in your Christian experience? I want to tell you, this is the title of my message. You just know I got through the introduction. But you saw this morning my message was shorter than my introduction. I don't promise anything tonight. It's nighttime. God's choice is always choice. I submit to you in the first place that God's choice is always known to him. I refer you to verse 1 where Samuel said to Saul, why do you keep on mourning for Saul? God said rather to Samuel, why do you keep on mourning for Saul? Don't you know I have rejected him from reigning over my people Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go down to the house of Jesse, for I have chosen me a king from among his sons. God knew who David was. God knew where David was. God knew what David could do. God knew what David would do. God did not have to take an opinion poll or consult the political or religious spin doctors to decide who he wanted to rule over Israel. Could I tell you that God does not operate by public opinion, but by divine decree and according to his own will and good pleasure? God knew David's character, his condition, his capabilities, his capacity, his credentials. I should tell you that God knows your character. He knows your condition. He knows your capabilities. He knows your capacity. He knows your credentials. In fact, God knows everything there is to know about you. He sees all you do and he hears all you say. For there's an eye that never sleeps beneath the wings of night. There's an ear that never shuts when sink the beams of light. God knows. He knows your desires, your dreams, your drives. He knows your impulses, your imaginations, and your intentions. God knows your aims, your ambitions, your aspirations. God knows your trials, your troubles, your temptations, your tribulations. While I'm in the T's, he knows your tithing record. That's not going to cost you anything. I just threw that in for free. He knows your disappointments, your defeats, your depression. He knows your fears, your faults, your failures, your frailties, and your frustrations. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your secrets. I hope this doesn't bother you too much, but He knows your besetting sin. Did I hear somebody say, "But now, preacher, you don't know me. I'm a spiritual idol. I don't have a besetting sin." Maybe I can help you identify it. You suppose it's lying? God knows what you're made of. He knows how much you can tolerate. He'll never put more on you than you can bear. Remember what Job said in 23:10, "He knoweth the way I take. When he hath tried me," not when he's educated me or elevated me or environalized me, not when he's put me in a position of leadership. No. He said, "When he hath tried me, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." In your present state in your life, you may think you are nothing more than tin or tinsel, brass or nickel, aluminum or iron, copper or magnesium. But I'm here to tell you that when God puts you in His fiery furnace of refinement, you're going to come out 24 karat gold. Amen. Oh, and by the way, I should tell you that while you're in the furnace, God keeps His eye on the thermometer and His hand on the thermostat. God's choice is not always man's choice. This is my second thought, if you're numbering. God and man do not see alike. Did we not learn that from verses 6 and 7? Came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said, time out. God always has the last word. The Lord said, "Look not on his countenance or on his height, the height of his stature, because I have refused him." And in verse 10 again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these." You see, God is not impressed by your name or nationality. God is not impressed by your stature or your status. He's not impressed by your creed or class or your color or your condition. He's not impressed by the kind of car you drive or the type of clothes you wear or the size of the house you live in or the corporations you may own or the figures in your salary. He's not impressed by the degrees you've earned or the places you've been or the people you've known or by your brains or beauty. What are cars and clothes and corporations to him that owns the world and everything in it? What is a PhD degree to him in whom dwells all wisdom and knowledge? You see, God is concerned about your heart. Are you listening? God is concerned about your heart. And God's choice is always a person whose heart is right. The last part of verse 7, please write these words upon the walls of your mind. Inscribe them in the canals of your soul. Encase them upon the upper lobe of your heart. God looketh not on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Amen. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Solomon asked a sobering, sombering, soul-searching question in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. Who can say, "I have made my way clean, my heart clean"? Who can say, listen, who can say this? "I have made my heart clean. I'm pure from my sin." You cannot say that. I cannot say that. Not one single member of Adam's ruined, wretched race can say that. By the way, have you read Jesus' appraisal of the heart lately? The great physician said, This is his divine diagnosis in Mark 7 at verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Wow! Who ever thought that all these evil things could come out of man's heart? They do. Because Jesus said so. And I believe what Jesus said. No wonder the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, and this ought to be the prayer of every person in this room. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. By the way, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now watch this. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Amen. The wise man said in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I have a question for you. Do you have a heart problem? God is a heart specialist. He x-rays the heart. He makes cardiograms of the heart. He does angiograms of the heart. But his specialty is heart transplants. And let me tell you what the Divine Medical Journal says about that in Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you. And follow the wording, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. That requires spiritual surgery. Amen. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I hasten to tell you that this surgical procedure that is done by God himself is guaranteed for time and for eternity. There are no risks involved. No surprises. I'll never forget when I went into surgery on September the 1st, I had asked my doctor the day before, you're going to find any surprises? Oh, no, we don't find any surprises. We do more of this than any hospital in the world. No surprises. Well, 3 hours after he started the surgery and a little more, he came out and said to my wife, I found a surprise. But God, listen, God does it well. No risk, no relapses. No recurrences, no kidding. You see, what God does, he does forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. The surgery is absolutely flawless. It's altogether painless. And here's a good note. It's paid for. Not in part, but in whole. You see, God does not have an 80-20 coverage. He has 100% coverage. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I should tell you that when God measures a man, he puts the tape around his heart and not around his head. And now to the heart of the matter. Here it is. God's choice is always choice. We saw that in verses 11 and 12. And let me paraphrase a little bit here. Samuel said to Jesse, now, did you bring all the boys in? Well, he said, I got one more little fella. My youngest son, he's out there taking care of the sheep. You wouldn't be impressed with him. He has nothing that would qualify him to be a king. And you know what Samuel said? Fetch him, go for him, send for him. We will not sit down until he comes. And you know the rest of that story. You see, there's nothing inferior about God's choice. There's nothing defective or deficient or decadent about his choice. Nothing spurious or speculative or secondary. You see, there's no second guessing with God. We saw in verse 1 that God told Samuel, he'd rejected Saul from being king. Wonder why he rejected Saul. Here it is. He was man's choice and not God's choice. He was the wrong choice, a bad choice. And when God, listen, when God rejects a man, it's over. He's through. He's finished. He's had it. And I hasten to tell you that the right choice is always anointed by the Spirit. Verse 13, then Samuel took the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And watch this, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, and I quote, "What lies behind us and what lies before us are not to be compared with what lies within us." And I might add, unless there is within us a power from above us, we'll succumb to everything about us. May I get personal? Nobody here but us. I'm going to get personal now. What does God see when He looks in your heart? Does He see a bad attitude? Anger, envy, jealousy, covetousness, lust, pride, foolishness, egotism, conceit, arrogance, greed, selfishness, bitterness? Does He see an unforgiving spirit? Can I tell you that I'm convinced in my own heart the first thing that will show up at the judgment seat of Christ when you and I are standing before Him will be an unforgiving spirit. Amen. Nothing is uglier, more despicable, or reprehensible. Listen, nothing shuts the door on God's forgiveness like an unforgiving spirit. Amen. You know what? You want to know where I got that? I didn't get that out of Ripley's Believe It or Not. I got that out of the Word from the greatest authority the world has ever known, from the lips of Jesus. And listen to what He said. Mark 11, verse 25, and here it is. When you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any. Are you listening? For if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Wow. What does that mean, preacher? It means exactly what it says. And you don't need a Greek lexicon to interpret that. It's just plain English. If you are not willing to forgive the person who slandered you, injured you, deceived you, hurt you, lied against you, cheated you. If you are not willing to forgive that person, you just go home and jump in the bed tonight and don't bother to say your prayers because God is not going to hear them. That's what He said. You don't forgive, neither will God. You know, I can think of nothing worse than being on God's blacklist. If your heart is at this moment quivering or trembling or murmuring, or you feel like it's skipping a beat, I've got good news for you. God's heart resuscitator is plugged in right down here at this altar, and it's working. And I would say to you, if you'll let Him connect His positive spiritual cable to your negative, fainting, fluttering heart, you'll feel like a different person. You'll go away from this place happy and rejoicing in the Lord because you've put yourself in the place where God can bless you. And God can only bless you if you're willing to forgive. God said, "Draw nigh unto me, and I'll draw nigh unto you." God didn't say, "I'm going to draw nigh to you, so you..." No. He said, "You draw nigh to me, and I'll draw nigh to you." Best place I know to draw nigh to Him is right here at this altar. Let's stand, please. Everyone standing, with our heads bowed. Who will be first? Who will be first? Who will be first to come? The altar is now open. The invitation has already begun. We're going to sing, we're going to pray. But who will come tonight and just bring it all to the altar? If that unforgiving spirit is eating on you, you better get rid of it. If you want God to answer your prayer, you best get yourself on the altar. Who will come? Others are coming. Father, speak to all of our hearts tonight. May none of us go away with bitterness, with an unforgiving spirit, an ugly spirit, unkind spirit. There are some people in this congregation tonight that need to go to a fellow church member and say, please forgive me. I know in a crowd this large, there must be those who need to come and say, dear God, you forgive me. I've forgiven the one who wronged me, and now I want to ask you to forgive me. Would you do that tonight? You'll go home feeling better. God help you to do it while we sing.